Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, that sounds a little loud. I'm Bob Hocut, one of the elders here, and I'm always excited to see what Adam comes up with every time we have a new sermon series. Today, we're starting the second series in our study of Acts, and it's called Persecution and the Great Commission. In this study, we're going to see how God works all things for good. How God uses the persecution of the church to further the gospel. How nothing can or will stop God's plan, and even in the wake of tragedy, we must trust God's plan. And the new church, as we've been studying, has been growing. And although the apostles themselves have been largely the targets of the persecution by the Jewish leaders, the leaders haven't bothered a whole lot with the church itself. But that whole thing is about to change. Today, our passage is in Acts 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 6. It's a really long passage. And in it, though, we're going to get to know Stephen a little better. And we're going to be introduced to some guy named Saul. And just as a little spoiler alert, I don't know how the schedule worked out this way, but I get to talk about Saul today in a couple weeks. I get to talk about his Damascus Road experience, and I'm very excited about both of those. So today, we want to look at four things here. Number one, Stephen is accused. The second thing is Stephen's address, how he addresses the charges brought against him. Number three is Stephen and his martyrdom. And number four, so what? What do we do with it? So because it's a long passage, we're going to read it in sections and go, because we'd be here all day. And although I would probably enjoy that, you probably wouldn't. So we'll just get right to it. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So, Stephen. Stephen was born about 85. Remember that number, you're going to hear it again later. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen, as Eric talked about last week. He was chosen to help serve tables. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. Verse 8 says he was full of faith and power, and apparently he was enabled with the sign gifts just like the apostles were. The synagogue of freedmen is interesting. There are two prevailing opinions from people way smarter than me. Either they were slaves of the Romans who had been set free and became followers of the Jewish religion and had a synagogue in Jerusalem somewhere, or they were Jews by birth who had been taken into captivity by the Romans and then set free. Either way, they had a synagogue. Stephen's proclamation that Jesus is the Christ and the miracles he performed caused problems. And the freedmen could not prevail in their arguments. So right from the start, Stephen has stirred up his accusers because they could not defend themselves against his arguments that Jesus was the Messiah. I liken this to having an oar and just kind of stirring the pot, you know? That's what Stephen's doing. So the freedmen, they reject the truth. They stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. They find a bunch of false witnesses. And they drag Stephen to the council, and they resort to lying and fraud and plotting murder, just like they did with Jesus. And they accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Now, as we've talked before, this is a crime that comes with a death sentence penalty. Stephen is fully aware of what's at stake here. Now, verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Something about Stephen's face prompted a comparison to the face of an angel. Angels stand in the presence of God, and they reflect his glory. You see that in Luke 1:19, in Matthew 18:10, and 100 other verses throughout Scripture that tell us that. We have seen this before. In Exodus 34:29, Moses, having returned from God, being in the presence of God on the mountain, he had to cover his face with a veil because his face was so radiant that the people were afraid to be around him. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, wisdom lights up a person's face. Luke 9:29 records the transfiguration of Jesus and says, his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. So apparently, Stephen was so full of the Holy Spirit that his face had the glow of an angel, just like Moses, just like Jesus. Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple and the law and Moses, which is blasphemy, and he responds. So point number two is his address. So Stephen is dragged off to the council. And after hearing the lies, Stephen responds. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the first part of it and the last part of it, because later on I want to show you something really amazing, at least amazing to me. But I encourage you, read all of chapter 7, because in it, this is Stephen's response to the council. And it is as concise a summary of Jewish history up to that point as you will find in Scripture. So here we go. Stephen's address, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? This is kind of like the judge in our day asking you, how do you plead? That's the weight of this question. And Stephen says in verse 2, brethren and fathers, listen. Notice something here, too. Notice the respect that Stephen is showing those who are trying to kill him. Stephen is a young man. He's probably in his late 20s. And he addresses the leaders as brothers and fathers. Verse 2, and he said, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And so starting in verse 2, Stephen summarizes the entire history of Israel and Moses. And just like Eric talked about, he details God's commands to Abraham, how Jacob fathered the 12 tribes of Israel, how Israel's son Joseph was appointed as firstborn and rejected by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, but God used him to save Israel anyway. He also told them of Israel's habit of rejecting those sent by God, including Moses, who was presented as Israel's deliverer, but was used by God to save them anyway. He reminds them that Moses prophesied that one day God would raise up a second Moses to speak directly from God. That second Moses was Jesus, whom the council members had rejected, just like they had rejected Moses. Stephen also summarized the history of the tabernacle and how it eventually evolved into the temple built by Solomon. In short, he explains to the Sanhedrin how the patriarchs, now get this, listen closely. He explains to the Sanhedrin how the patriarchs worshiped God without a temple, without the law, or even a homeland. And he ends up calling them out, the leaders. He ends up calling the leaders out for their idolatry in worshiping the temple and worshiping Moses and worshiping the law instead of worshiping God. Do you understand the difference here? This is a huge thing. He sums it all up by reminding the leaders that throughout the ages, the Jewish leaders have rejected and killed God's prophets and ended up worshiping pagan idols instead. Now, this is heavy stuff for the people in charge of the faith of the country to hear. And keep in mind, these are the people who should know, and these are the people who should know better. And if you read chapter 7, there's one more thing you should notice. Stephen never addresses the charges that they brought against him. Not once. Doesn't defend himself at all. Not a word. All he talks about is accusations to these guys. So you get down to chapter 7, verse 51. Here's the end of it. Here's the end of his message. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." In my mind, that's like this giant boom. Stephen just drops this giant bomb, and he brings it. He's pulling out all the stops to convince them that they're wrong and they need to see it differently. And this is Stephen's indictment of the Sanhedrin. So it starts out, Stephen is being indicted, and he ends up indicting the Sanhedrin. And note this. If you go back and carefully look at this, this is the third time the high priest has been accused of murder. It happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, and here, chapter 7, verse 52. Three times he's been accused of murder. I'm sure that didn't sit well. So Stephen the martyr, verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." That phrase, cut to the heart, or pierced, is from the Greek root word katanuso, which means to receive a sharp pain accompanied by great sorrow. Gnashed their teeth literally means grinding your teeth together. This phrase is used in several contexts in Scripture, but all have one thing in common. Those who do not belong to Christ will suffer a terrible fate, while his children will enjoy bliss in heaven, where there will be no weeping and no wailing, no tears, and the misery that causes the gnashing of teeth will be unknown. Verse 55, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What's significant about this statement is everything Stephen had just told them before was bad enough, but this statement right here pales in comparison. Heaven's opened. We've seen this before too. Matthew chapter 3:16 talks about the heavens being opened to Jesus after his baptism and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. That phrase, Son of Man, we've seen that before. It was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Daniel chapter 7:13 says the Son of Man would come with the clouds of heaven. The Ancient of Days would give the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom over all nations forever. Stephen goes on to say that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. Understand something here. The Jews believed that no one could see God and live. And Stephen just says, I see God and I see Jesus standing right next to him. Now, in their defense, in Exodus 33, God told Moses that. That you can't see me. And also note this, that God's right hand is the place of highest favor, highest honor from God the Father. And because Stephen says Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, he is essentially saying Jesus is equal in honor and authority and dignity with God the Father, and that is something the Sanhedrin simply could not tolerate because they rejected Jesus. Now, this idea that Stephen claims to see Christ at the right hand of God echoes Jesus' prophecy from his trial before the Sanhedrin. In Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus at his trial in Luke 22, verses 67 to 9, say, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. If I asked you, you would not answer." He's talking to the leaders. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." So what do we see here? Stephen sees Jesus exactly where Jesus said he would be, at the right hand of the Father. This is the statement that seals Stephen's fate. Simply put, the Sanhedrin could not and would not permit such a public confession that Jesus Christ is God. They would not do it. They could not do it. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord." They could stand to hear no more. They've had it. So they stop up their ears and they yell as loud as they can so they can drown out Stephen's voice. And they charge at him, and they throw him out of the city. And because they've rejected Jesus, and they've rejected Stephen's message of the gospel, the Sanhedrin at this point cannot accept that Stephen actually might be right. Verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Stoned. We've discussed before how the Jews under Roman law were not allowed to put people to death. So they were not allowed to execute folks, so why do they feel like they can kill Stephen? Even though Stephen has been performing miracles and signs, he's relatively unknown. He is not the leader. He has no great crowd of followers. And if you add to that, his accusers are over the top angry now, like they are totally out of control. It's easy to see how this gets out of hand. And they drag him out of the city. And so his stoning was most probably illegal, but it doesn't really matter. Illegal or not, stoning was carried out in public. Leviticus 20, verse 2 says the entire community was obligated to participate. By doing so, those who stoned the condemned person were purifying themselves of the guilt that the guilty had imposed upon the community, and it served as a warning to others. Stoning was done outside the city or the camp, so they were not defiled by a dead body. When stoning was ordered by the court, the Sanhedrin in this case, the witnesses were required to cast the first stones, followed by the rest of the people. The witnesses were responsible for the execution. And if their testimony was false, then they are murderers. And I want you to notice who are casting the first stones here. The second part of verse 58 tells us, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first we hear of Saul. Saul was born in approximately 5 AD, just like Stephen. He was born in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Best guess, he's in his late 20s or so. His parents were Jewish, but they possessed Roman citizenship, which made Saul a Roman citizen as well. The Roman name of Saul is Paul, which means little. Paul or Saul, excuse me, I'm going to have trouble with this Paul-Saul thing the whole time. So, Saul, I'm bad with names. Saul is described in an early Christian document written a century after he died. Okay, this is important. A man of middling size, his hair was scanty, his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. That's Paul. So he had a caterpillar across the top of his head, and it's amazing. Perhaps it's just as well that Scripture doesn't really tell us what Paul looked like. But sometime between AD 15 and AD 20, between 10 and 15 years old, thereabout, Saul began his studies of the Hebrew Scriptures in the city of Jerusalem under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. We've talked about him a lot lately. We're going to hear more of Saul in a few weeks, and one of the things I'm so excited about is, I don't know how the schedule worked out this way, but I'll be talking about Paul's Damascus experience when we get there. So verse 59, back to Stephen. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And with this he fell asleep. Receive my spirit. Stephen's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. The verb dekomai, translated receive, is the same verb used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. And this is what I wanted to show you. If you care to, in your Bible in front of you, Matthew 10's on page 942, but I want you to see some things here. It is here that we find a most amazing parallel. Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus preparing the disciples to go out on their own. So he's telling them, or he's giving them power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal all kinds of sickness and disease, and he's also giving them an entire set of instructions to go along with it. And I want you to notice a couple things. In verse 17, Jesus says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues." Stephen, right this minute, is standing before the council. In verse 18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles." And Stephen is testifying to the Sanhedrin about Jesus. Verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." If you read chapter 7, folks, this is a Spirit-given message to Stephen. Verse 25, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." And if you look closely, the parallels between Stephen and Jesus are hard to miss. Hard to miss. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you read this passage closely in Acts, Stephen is completely unafraid of the physical punishment that he knows is coming. He's not unaware. He knows. He knows it's coming. Verse 36, "A man's enemies will be of his own household." And if you notice, it's not the Romans who are executing Stephen, it's his own countrymen. Verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And if you look closely, Stephen is literally doing exactly that. He is losing his life for the cause of Christ. Verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the same word, dekomai, that means properly, to receive in a welcoming or receptive way. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If you back up to 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And Stephen, as he breathes his last, confesses Jesus before men and asks forgiveness for his attackers, trusting Jesus to confess him, Stephen, before the Father. And after this, Stephen falls asleep. Now, 23 years from this event, Paul will write his letter to the Romans. And in it, he will declare in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I have to wonder, I've always wondered this, how often in all of Paul's writings and his teachings, how often does Stephen come to mind? There's one more thing that's interesting to me in this passage, and I don't want you to miss it. It's interesting to me that just as he did on the cross, Jesus separates two men. Stephen on the one side and Saul on the other. One to eternal life and one, at least for now, to begin the persecution of the young church. And he would go at it, folks, with a vengeance. So what? What does any of this stuff with Stephen have to do with us? How do we apply it? How should the martyred Stephen impact my faith? What do I learn from it? Two things. First of all, it's pretty unlikely, it's highly unlikely that you and I are going to be stoned to death anytime soon. Okay? But we will face some sort of significant trial at some point in our lives, and perhaps more than one. A life and death type of trial, a test of your faith, a deep test of your faith kind of trial. We have no idea when, or where, or by who, or how, but it will come. Some of you are facing such a moment now. And if this is you, hear me. Please hear me. Be encouraged. Stand in your faith, just like Stephen. Trust in Jesus. The sermon you are quietly preaching as you walk through the trial that God and his infinite wisdom and grace has put in your path speaks many, many, many times louder than the daily witness you have when things are good. Be courageous in walking the path that God has you on. And as your story unfolds, know that you have no idea how or where or to whom your faith is speaking. Saul may very well have been at the trial of Stephen, but he absolutely was in attendance at his stoning. And while Paul was holding everybody's coat, perhaps, just perhaps, Stephen's death was the first pinpoint of light that would eventually dawn upon Saul and help him understand that he was fighting against God. For the rest of us, we should be like Stephen as well. In the mundane, the everyday, be faithful, be willing, be busy about God's work so when your trial comes, and it will come, you too can stand in your faith fully equipped, trusting in Christ and prepared to stand in whatever way God requires you to stand. This is the picture of Stephen, a true follower of the Lord whose words and actions reflected the Holy Spirit in his life. He stood for the truth, and regardless of the consequences, he prayed, he held fast to the hope that he had in Jesus, and more than that, he begged God to forgive those who were killing him. And just like his Savior, Jesus Christ, he died without any animosity towards those who murdered him. In other words, think about it this way. There was nothing asked of Stephen he was unwilling to give. Nothing was asked of Stephen that he was unwilling to give. Something to think about this week. So as the persecution of the church begins, countless, nameless others who trusted in Jesus follow Stephen's example. And though this reads as a defeat, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to break out of Jerusalem and on to the rest of the world. So it is my prayer that all of us, will be like Stephen when our moment comes. Because again, we have no idea who or how or in what way, if we live our faith the way Stephen lived his faith, we have no idea how loud that sermon is being preached into that life. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Stand in our faith as God calls us to stand. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that this illustration of Stephen is here so that we can read and see and understand what it means to stand in our faith, to depend on you, to depend on the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we live our lives and go through those events that you have placed on our path, my prayer, Father, is that we seek you first. We seek your face and use and rely upon the Holy Spirit to stand as you call us to stand, and that we willingly give everything you ask us to give. In the precious name of Jesus, Father, amen.